Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, friends. My name is Kirsten, and I'm on the team here at Living Waters, and I'm so glad that you are listening in today. We are at the end of September already, and you know, it's been a very full month. I know at my house, I've been helping three kids get settled back into elementary and middle school. And around here at Living Waters, it has been a great month of helping people engage in new rhythms, new life groups, new opportunities for growth and service and meaningful relationships. If you would like to lean in more to the life of community, I want you to know that you are always welcome, and our ministry team would be happy to help you find your way. Today, we are back in the Gospel of Luke. For those of you who are newer to our community, we have been walking through Luke's biography of Jesus since the end of 2018, which was a long time ago. We take breaks to study other things, like we did this summer when we studied Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Our dominant focus, though, over the past 6 years has been the Gospel of Luke. And prior to that, our community spent a few years studying the Gospel of Mark. All of these sermons are on our website if you want to take a look. Why, you may be wondering, are we spending so much time looking at what Jesus said and did? Well, I would say that even though we value learning from the whole Bible, that these long stretches of studying the Gospels have helped us to be more who we want to be, which is a community with Jesus right at the center. Taking time to look at what Jesus says and does has been good for us. Speaking personally, it's been good for me. I feel like it's kept me focused on the real Jesus, the countercultural, says challenging things, radically loving King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Jesus that we find in the Gospels, not sanitized and never boring, compelling, lovable in the truest sense of the word, and calling us to lay down everything to follow him. As we've seen him calm storms and cast out demons, rebuke corrupt religious leaders, welcome outcasts, and again reveal his authority as God. We have seen him, and I feel, have been captivated by who he is and by the kingdom that he invites us into. I've been reminded over and over again that he is Yahweh, that he's God, big enough to live for, and that he is good and gracious enough to love me. One of the good things about going through a whole book of the Bible is that you end up studying all of the sections. Instead of sticking to the top 10 most encouraging things that Jesus ever did or said, you end up teaching some texts that take a bit more digging to understand or apply. And I would describe our text for today as that kind of a text. Let me read it to you and see what you think. This is Luke 21, verses 5 to 19. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Quite a passage, isn't it? At first read, this is a challenging one. But I think what Jesus is saying and why it matters will make a bit more sense if we take a look at what's been happening in the Gospel of Luke up to this point. So let's start by doing a bit of a recap. We are currently in what I would describe as the final drama of Luke's biography. It is literally the final week of Jesus' life, and he is in the city that will be the setting for his death, Jerusalem. At the beginning of the week, he enters the city the way an ancient Jewish king would, on a donkey, with Psalm 118 being sung by his followers. He is accompanied by the crowds going wild, crowds who know how to read the symbols, who are filled with hope that he is their promised Messiah. Jesus' first act once he enters the city is to come to the temple, the religious center of the Jewish people. He finds that the outer courts, the only part of the temple that Gentiles and women can access for worship and prayer, has become a marketplace where people are buying and selling animals to sacrifice. He angrily drives out the animal sellers, declaring that his house will be a house of prayer. Jesus then uses the temple for its original purpose. It's kind of neat if you think about it. The temple was built to be a place where Yahweh, where God, dwelt among his people, where the Jewish people could draw close to him. And here is Jesus, Yahweh with skin on, in the temple, revealing the goodness of God. It's no wonder that the people hung on his words. Even though most of them didn't fully realize who Jesus was, they knew they were encountering something they had never heard before. But not everyone is excited about what they hear. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the religious leaders are not impressed. They see Jesus as a threat, and they don't like what he teaches. They don't like his critique of their leadership and his evident authority. They also can read the prophetic signs of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as well as his cleansing of the temple. And they know that Jesus has the hearts of the people in a way that they don't. What the religious leaders really want to do is to arrest Jesus. But they know they can't without starting a riot. So instead, they seek to discredit his authority to teach by challenging him with trick questions. But they'd never met a teacher like Jesus. In every interaction, he gets the best of them, and they end up looking like fools. Finally, Luke tells us towards the end of chapter 20 that then no one dared to ask him any more questions. Even though he is debating with the religious leaders, Jesus' main focus is not on them, but on the people who are listening. Jesus wants the people to understand that their historic way of being Yahweh's people is about to change because Yahweh has come to them. Jesus wants them to realize the seismic change that is about to happen because from now on, being God's people will no longer be about obeying the law. It will be about obeying Jesus. Forgiveness will no longer come from sacrifices in the temple. It will come from Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. And no longer, he promises, will they need to draw close to God's Spirit through coming to the temple. Because very soon, God's Spirit is coming to live in them. Jesus is essentially taking everything they understand about what it means to be God's people and wrapping it around himself. He is making sure that people understand that their temple and their corrupt leaders are going to be obsolete. There is no going back from when Yahweh comes to live among you. Now everything is going to be about him. He is the center, the cornerstone. That's a bit of a recap. Now, before we get into our text for today, let me take a minute to explain a bit about the temple, because we really have no equivalent for the temple in our culture in terms of what it meant to the Jewish people and how it functioned in their religious life and their identity as a people. For over 1,000 years at the time when Jesus was living, the Jews' worship of God had been oriented around a particular place. First in a tent called the tabernacle, and then once it was built, in the temple. Jews may have learned to read the scriptures in their local synagogue. They would have honored the Sabbath and prayed at home. But sacrifices and offerings could only be made at the temple with the help of a priest. Jews traveled long distances to come to the temple on high holy days, seeking forgiveness, seeking the presence of God. The center of Jewish culture and religious life was the temple. The temple of Jesus' day was relatively new. Herod the Great initiated a reconstruction of the temple about 16 years before Jesus' birth. If you're familiar with the Christmas story, you'll remember Herod. This is the same guy who did his best to kill Jesus when he was a baby, because any king of the Jews was seen as a threat to his own power. Not that nice of a guy. And the rebuilding of the temple was likely much less about a love for God and much more about his own inflated ego. The temple that he built was twice as large as the former temple, and its gold, its marble, and its monstrous size was designed to awe and overwhelm the many poor pilgrims who traveled there. In the opening scene of our text, we see that the temple has had its intended effect on Jesus' followers. Some of them are admiring the temple, the beautiful stonework, the decorations. And Jesus responds by telling them that it's going to be destroyed. And he makes it clear that the destruction will be complete, that not one stone will be left on another. Some of Jesus' followers might have heard this before. Luke 19 tells us that when Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep over it because the city and its temple were going to be completely destroyed as an act of judgment. Still, hearing this again would have been deeply unsettling for Jesus' listeners. I said earlier that Jesus was redefining for his listeners what it meant to follow Yahweh. And now it was about following Jesus rather than following the law or the religious practices in the temple. But it's one thing to say that the temple practices are going to be obsolete. It's another thing altogether to say that the temple itself is going to be destroyed. This seals Jesus' judgment on the temple, and there's a real sense where you can't go home again. Their whole way of practicing their faith is going to be forced to change because Jesus is doing a new thing. Teacher, his followers ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the signs that they are about to take place? The rest of this section is Jesus' response to this question. It's not really a very straightforward answer, at least not for us. Jesus doesn't, for example, tell them that in 70 AD, the Romans would loot the temple and burn it, and eventually the whole city of Jerusalem to the ground. We know because of history, because this is what did happen. Jesus doesn't give them that kind of answer. But even though Jesus doesn't give them this kind of technical response, doesn't mean that he isn't answering their question. It's a good principle of biblical interpretation in this passage for us to assume that Jesus is answering their question and that he is doing so in a way that will best help them to live lives of faith and hope in the years that follow Jesus' death and resurrection. So if we read verses 8 to 19 through the lens of the disciples' question, it makes sense that Jesus is describing what is going to happen in the immediate decades after his resurrection. Sometimes when people read this section, they project the things Jesus describes far into the future. Some biblical scholars even do this. But we must consider whether Jesus describing things that would happen potentially thousands of years away would have served the people who are actually hearing his words. Let me also make an overarching note about how we need to read Jesus' language here. Jesus is not giving them a kind of prophetic weather forecast, because that's not the language a first century Jew would have used. We therefore want to make sure that we aren't reading what he says as a technical prediction of things that are going to happen. Instead, what's appropriate to the literature of the time and to who Jesus is would be to read this more like we would read prophetic Hebrew poetry, full of imagery. This passage is chock full of Old Testament images that describe chaos, disruption, and conflict, the kind of chaos, disruption, and conflict when God pronounces judgment on people. So, when we read in verse 11 that there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, fearful events, and great signs in heaven, this is not necessarily an exact prediction of these events. Instead, it's using imagery from prophetic writings like the book of Isaiah. And the reason why Jesus is using this imagery is not to terrify his followers about what is to come, but to underline the significance of God's judgment on Jerusalem. So, with these thoughts in mind, what does he tell them? Well, I think we can actually break down verses 8 to 19 into two major messages. The first one is, don't be deceived. Jesus warns them not to be deceived by people who make extravagant claims about themselves or about knowing the future. His clear direction is not to follow anyone who does this. This is not, after all, what it means to follow Jesus. True followers of Jesus, instead, will be focused on declaring the good news of the kingdom and doing the good work of the kingdom, caring for the poor and sharing the good news about Jesus. This is a helpful litmus test to identify who to listen to and who to ignore. For us as believers, our focus is actually not to be trying to figure out the end and when it will come. The focus is faithfully living for Jesus. So don't be deceived. The second major message, which is probably the bulk of what Jesus is saying, is don't be afraid. I think that one of the primary reasons why Jesus tells his followers about the destruction of the temple and why he shares everything else that he does in this passage is because he doesn't want them to be afraid. Jesus knows that his followers are going to walk through all the horrors of his arrest, torture, and death. He knows that after his death and resurrection, that his followers will experience hardship, imprisonment, betrayal, hatred, and even death. And Jesus knows that many of them will be alive when the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. And Jesus wants them to know that none of this is outside of the divine plan. In fact, in the crazy economy of God, each of these occurrences, which seems so disruptive and upsetting, are actually moments of Jesus' kingdom moving forward. The destruction of the temple was a blatant confirmation of God's judgment and put an end to a sacrificial system that was no longer a viable way to draw near to God or to receive his forgiveness. Jesus makes it clear in verses 12 to 18 that when his followers are arrested, when they are brought before kings and governors, that they will point to Jesus. They don't even need to worry about what to say, Jesus tells them, because the Holy Spirit will give them words and wisdom that none of their adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. If you want to see this prophecy played out, read the book of Acts. Jesus' followers are arrested over and over again, and each time they are brought before leaders, they point to Jesus and speak with eloquence and power about who he is. One of my favorite moments like this is in Acts 4. Peter and John are put in jail and then interrogated by the Jewish elders and teachers of the law. And after Peter shares, we're told that when the Jewish leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This happens again and again in the book of Acts. When followers of Jesus are thrown in prison, other prisoners and even prison guards come to know Jesus. When they are interrogated by those in power, Jesus' followers powerfully preach the gospel and outwit those who question them, just like Jesus does when the religious leaders try to pin him down. One thing that strikes me when I read these verses is the incredible contradictions Jesus uses so much of imagery of chaos and destruction. But he tells them not to be afraid, because the chaos and destruction does not mean that God has abandoned them. He tells them that they will be imprisoned, challenged, and questioned, but that it will be actually a chance for them to share their faith and that he will be with them. And he tells them that they will be hated and betrayed and maybe even killed. But at the same time, Jesus says in verse 18, that not a hair of your head will perish. I think what Jesus is describing here is the unstoppable nature of the kingdom of God. There is no way that you can stop Jesus and his people. When you question Jesus' followers, they spread the gospel. When you imprison them, they worship Jesus. Even when you kill them, they win, because the real life, their eternal life, can't be touched by anyone in this world. I am not trying to sugarcoat the difficulties of this world. Life can be hard, and the pain that Christians can potentially endure are intense. It is no joke when Christians are imprisoned for the gospel, or when they experience significant alienation because of their faith. There's plenty of pain in the world, and Christians are not immune to it. Christians are not immune to trauma and mental illness, grief and struggle, distortion and sin. We want to be honest about that as a community. Life is hard. To quote The Princess Bride, the life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something. But still, there is, if you look at the book of Acts, and if you look at the history of the church, a tendency for the kingdom of God to be an unstoppable force. The church thrives and grows when it experiences hardship. And it seems like Jesus is always doing a new thing. The Spirit is at work in the world, constantly bringing new things to life. I feel like this is what Jesus is framing for his followers in this passage, that regardless of what happens, he is with them. Things might be difficult, but those difficulties are part of the plan, and the Spirit is working through them. They are not alone, and they do not need to be afraid. At the end of my favorite encounter between the religious leaders and Peter and John, the religious leaders command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John reply by saying, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." This is what happened when Jesus' followers were filled with the Spirit and understood the unstoppable nature of Jesus' purposes in the world. Jesus ends this section with a final encouragement for them to stand firm, and you will win life. "Remain faithful," he encourages them, "and I will be with you." This is his encouragement to them. And it is also, I believe, his encouragement to us. You know, one thing that really hit me when I first read our passage for today is the irony of Jesus' followers admiring the temple. Here they are, admiring something that looks so spectacular and that seems so permanent. The massive stones, the pillars, the gold, the sheer size. And yet, who was it that was right there with them? It's so ironic that they are admiring the temple when the temple, God himself with skin on, is right there with him. For all its permanence, the temple would be torn down, but Jesus was resurrected and he will be worshiped forever and ever. And we who follow Jesus are ourselves made temples as we are filled with his Spirit. I feel like we do this so often. We find ourselves being captivated by the world, by the massiveness and glamour of the things around us. We admire what seems permanent, what seems worthy in many ways of our admiration. These things may be flashier, but none of them can hold a candle to Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, more permanent than anything in this world, more powerful than any king, more good than any virtuous human effort, more loving, more beautiful, and more deeply satisfying to the hungers of our hearts. Stand firm, and you will win life. Let's remember who is truly worthy of our worship, and let's remember that regardless of how difficult the road looks, that he is with us, and that his kingdom and work in the world cannot be stopped. As we walk through our lives, how encouraging is that to remember? Let me pray for you and your week. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you came to be with us and that you have never given up on this world. We thank you that your purposes will never stop and that in the infinite creativity of your Spirit, you are always doing a new thing. Help us to see what you are doing. Lead us and guide us. And I pray for anyone today who is feeling discouraged or despairing, who feels like the darkness surrounding them feels so dark. Lord Jesus, I pray for your hope to permeate their hearts. I pray for a sense of your presence to touch them. I pray for them to experience the reality that you are with them and have promised to never leave or forsake them. Lord Jesus, we invite your Holy Spirit to encourage us, to bring us life. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see how beautiful, how great, how good, how worthy you are of our worship, even this week, Lord Jesus. Become greater in our hearts. We love you. And we pray all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thanks for being with us today. I hope you have a wonderful week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.